Now, would you turn once again with your copy of the Scriptures open to Hebrews chapter 2 for our study this morning, exposition of the Word of God. As we began our study through the book of Hebrews in the first four verses, we saw that God has come in person to communicate. And a little bit of review here. A message is much more meaningful and much more important when a person comes in person to communicate versus just sending someone to speak for them. It is a highly important message. And the author of Hebrews then argues who this person is that came to communicate. And we find in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, that he is not just another messenger. He is the God-man. He is God himself coming to us. And so the question is asked, who do you say that I am? He himself is the one who asked that question, that God came in person to communicate, and that one who came to communicate asked, who do you say that I am? And it became very real, very arguable, unarguable, in fact, that having known this one who has come to communicate from then on, it could no longer be said that he was just another messenger, that he was just another man. Who do you say that I am? The Apostle Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God who has come in the form of a man to communicate to us in person. And then, when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, in the first four verses of chapter 2, there is a warning for us. If, in fact, God has come in person to communicate, and we know that it is God who himself has communicated, that there is a very important message, then the warning of the first four verses of chapter 2 is, devote your mind to God's truth. We ought to pay the more earnest heed to what God has said. This is the infinite sovereign of the Creator, the one who made you, who came in person to communicate to you and me. It follows that we should pay very close attention to what he's saying. We can't just treat it commonly. We can't just treat it with a whatever attitude. We pay very close attention. We devote our minds to what he has told us. Otherwise, if we do not devote our minds, then we will neglect it, and our neglect will lead to drift. We do not drift in a positive direction. That drift will lead us to destruction. If we do not devote our minds to the truth that God has revealed to us in person. Very, very important message. For that reason, this is one of the reasons why we as a church, jumping off of the announcement that Dwight made earlier this morning, we are very intent on bringing the Word of God to our day-to-day. And as our vision of Grace Bible Church is an intentional community of grace that loves God, manifested by loving people in a culture of discipleship. That's our vision. That's the direction that we're moving in. That's the tape at the finish line. What we want to be as a church. Our vehicle to get us there is the mission Connect, Grow, Serve. And you will be hearing from us the idea of life groups that we're going to be developing that is intent on connecting, growing, and serving. Developing community through discipleship where we bring the Word of God to our day-to-day and that we minister, we look outwardly to draw others to Jesus Christ. That is devoting our minds to this truth that God has given us. I will be speaking more of that this evening. If you would like to hear more information about that, we will be presenting it on a regular basis from here on. But it is becoming an intention of ours to be what God has called us to be, to follow the directives, for example, of Hebrews 2, to devote our minds to this truth that God has revealed. Now, as we continue in Hebrews chapter 2, then, we come to this text of chapter 2, verse 5 through 18. This is the gospel according to Hebrews. The gospel according to Hebrews. The gospel means good news. And it isn't about angels. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's what he's arguing. It's the main overarching point that he's arguing right now. This one who has come to communicate, the one who is the subject of the good news, the object of our faith, it's not about angels. It's about him. And the title of today's message is The Best Brother You Could Ever Have. Now, in honor of the Lord and His Word, I ask that you would stand with me, please, as we ask the Lord to teach us from His Word. Father, it is with great delight that we bow before you this morning, acknowledging you as our Maker, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer. Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as we place our faith, our trust in Him, that you grant us eternal life. Father, this is good news, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand it from the perspective of Hebrews 2 this morning. Help us understand what you revealed to us, because we know that it is your objective to conform us more into His image. Open our hearts and our minds, Father. Rescue us from simply seeking information. But Father, may we, through submission to you and to your word and the leading of your Spirit, be transformed by the hearing of your word this morning. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In fact, the overarching message of the whole book of Hebrews is the futility of any system, whether it's a philosophical system, an ethical system, a religious system, the futility of any system that ignores the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's what he's arguing. So he is focusing on and emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus Christ, even here in this particular text. And as we said before, if you neglect what God has communicated, you will drift away from it and you will head for destruction, like headed for a waterfall. What do you have to do to go over a waterfall? Nothing. Just sit there and do nothing, right? If you're going to avoid the waterfall, you have to paddle away from it. There is a destruction to be avoided. But listen to this. Destruction is not God's intent for you. Destruction is not God's intent for you, which is why he gives the good news of rescue, of salvation. So as we're looking at this and we see all these pieces coming together, it's like we're looking at the pieces of a puzzle. You've put together a puzzle before, you dump the box out, you've got all these pieces on a table, and you're like, wow, this is almost overwhelming. And you try to put all the pieces together. But God here says, all right, I'm pulling you back from the pieces. Now here's the box top. Look at the box top. This is the big picture. This is what it looks like in the end. So he's given us the box top here in Hebrews chapter 2. And this perspective of the gospel tells a story. There is a story, a saga that is accounted here in Hebrews chapter 2. And it begins with a kingdom. Look with me, if you will, at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. What is he speaking of? The world to come. That's not here yet. But there is a world that is coming. And it's going to be put into subjection to us, not to angels. Therefore, we are the focus of the story of rescue, not the angels. And the one who has come to rescue us is not the angels themselves. But this kingdom was an earthly kingdom. It was a physical kingdom, right? God is man. God is eternal spirit, and he has created man in his image. So if you look at verses 6 through 8 here, he says, quoting Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That is a kingdom that the sovereign creator has made. It is a physical kingdom. And he made a kingdom, he made a people in his image. We are made in his image. And he says, I am placing you in the kingdom. And this kingdom is for you to rule over. And his kingdom is going to help provide for you and sustain you. God is love. And therefore, love creates to draw to himself and to enjoy him. And so we then, in this physical kingdom, we recognize that we are creatures and we are limited by space and time. And therefore, we are in this physical kingdom in a physical context. Now, as he made this physical kingdom within which you and I live and walk and work. We're placed here by God. We see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over everything in it." So there they are in the Garden of Eden. It's like God the Creator comes to them and He says to them, He looks at Adam and Eve and He says, "You're in charge here. This is where you can lovingly serve me and enjoy my presence in this physical kingdom. So grow this kingdom and take good care of it." This is what God said to them. So in this kingdom then, the highest function is loving God. Perfect. The highest function is loving God. And everything is as it ought to be. Well, it was for a time. And then something happened. What was it that happened? We know something happened because if you were look with me at verse 8, look at the end of verse 8. Well, just look at verse 8 altogether. He put all things in subjection under His feet. That's God creating the earth to be ruled by mankind. For in that He put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not under Him. But now, there's the problem. That means there's a contrast, all right? What does He say? "But now we do not yet see all things put under Him." What is that talking about? It means there's a problem. Something has happened. Something's gone awry. This is the way God created it and set it up. But it's not what we see now. What we see now is something different. What happened? Well, there was an insurgent. There was an insurgent. And He is defined in verse 14, at the end of verse 14, "Him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Where did this death come from? It was the insurgent that introduced it. Insurgent being defined as a dissatisfied creature who launches a rebellious uprising. He was an angel of God. He was a glorious angel of God. And in that context, when God first created him, Lucifer made a mistake. Here was the mistake. Because in the Sunday school class I sat in this morning, we're talking about original sin. Here was the original mistake. Lucifer, even in all of his glorious creation, that he was created himself as a glorious being, he was limited. And here's what he did. He took his eyes off the one who made him, the one for whom he was made to serve. He took his eyes off of him, and he focused on himself and recognized his limits. And when he recognized his limits, what happened? He wanted more. "I will exalt myself above the throne of God." We find that record in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. So what happens is God says, "I can't have a competitor. No one shares my glory." And he was cast out of heaven, and he comes down to this physical kingdom. And he's introduced then in Genesis chapter 3. And he comes to Adam and Eve and he says to them, "It's a mistake to love God. He's holding out on you. It is a mistake to love God. He doesn't want you to enjoy everything you can to the fullest. He's holding out on you." So what happens? Adam and Eve, God's loved ones, were swept away in the deceptive lure of something ostensibly that more than what God could or would give them. And like a branch severing itself from the tree, creation falls under the curse of corruption and decay. This is death. Death is separation from the one who gives and sustains life. Remember that definition, that's what it is. Death is separation from the one who gives and sustains life. That's why we read what we do at the end of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. God's loved ones, listen to this. They were planted in a kingdom as physical beings planted to rule over a physical kingdom. But God's loved ones handed over the kingdom to the insurgent. And that's why he says, now we do not yet see all things put under him. There's so much evidence around us in the creation that we see of that. There's a video that I want to show you here. We're going to bring it up here shortly. This is at the Portland Zoo. Stop it at 13 right there. Put the cursor on 13 there. Wah. How is that for a picture of the fallenness of creation? Okay? This is at the Portland Zoo. Thankfully, there is a very thick piece of glass between that lion and that child. But what is this telling us? Things are not as they ought to be. There is a fallenness, there is a corruption in creation. Things are not under man's feet. So we are living in an oppression. Thank you. There is an oppression that exists because creation has fallen. And the insurgent has been granted the physical kingdom. God's loved ones have handed the kingdom over to the insurgent. And therefore, we have become victims of our own rebellion, and we live under the oppression of the insurgent. It's described in the text here. Look with me, if you will, at verse 15. Through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. That's the current corruption and oppression under which we live. Fear of death. God's loved ones now separated from the one who gives and sustains life. Fear of death means that we are driven by a God-shaped vacuum, preoccupied with our own self-survival. Instead of being preoccupied with loving and serving God, we become preoccupied with our own self-survival. And that's what it means to live in the fear of death. And then subject to bondage. Bring those points up there. Subject to bondage. Ruled by the principle of sin. Bound for destruction. Subject to bondage. Instead of creation supporting life, now there is much hostility to life, like that video that we just showed you. That is hostility to life. And there's so much of it in the world because we live under this oppression. Creatures consume each other under this oppression. We have a big furry cat at home that's been banished to the outdoors. It has been for several years now. And the kids love the big, furry, fluffy black cat. But you know what? There's something else out in the backyard. Cute, precious little chipmunks. You know what that cat does to chipmunks? And you know what happened to our daughters when they were looking through our kitchen window one day and there was their precious cat chewing on a precious, lovely little chipmunk? Traumatized them. For life, they've been scarred, right? What is that? Creatures consume each other because we live under oppression. We are victims of our own rebellion. And all of creation is. There is a confession that I have to make. There is a particular phobia that I have. I am actually afraid of large dogs. If it's a large dog and I don't know the dog, I get tingles going all up and down my body. The problem is the dog knows that, right? That's a problem. And so when I was a youth pastor, I was up in Virginia. This was, 15, 16 years ago? That was a long time ago. But I was going to visit one of the homes of one of the kids in our youth group, right? And so I pull up in my little black Nissan truck and I park and there's this bulldog sitting on the front porch. And I pull up and I take a deep breath. All right, I'm going to have to face this. I'm just going to have to go do it. So I get out of my truck and I start walking toward the house and the bulldog gets up. And he's looking at me. And I stop in my tracks and there comes the tingling feeling. And the dog knows it, right? And so I'm stopping right there, and the dog starts growling. And I turn around, and I start walking away. And now what's the dog doing? He's running after me. Okay? And so what am I doing? There sits my Nissan truck in the driveway, and what am I doing? I'm running around the Nissan truck. And so is the dog. And I climb up into the bed of the truck trying to get away from this dog. Absolutely, utterly embarrassing. And I could just envision all those kids sitting in the window laughing at their youth pastor running around trying to get away from the bulldog. It's not only animal creatures that consume each other, is it? Because we live under the oppression. The loved ones have handed over the kingdom to the insurgent. It's not just animal creatures that consume each other. People do. We read in James chapter 4, what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What is that? That is living under the oppression of the insurgent. Because we believed the lie that it's a mistake to love God. And so we live under the oppression of our own rebellion. And decay is the default direction of the physical kingdom. We can feel it even in our own bodies. Decay is the default direction of the physical kingdom. The insurgent now has the oppressive rule. He is the one who is called the prince of the power of the air. He is the father of lies. He is described as a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. The apostle John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Any questions? You see, the loved ones handed over the kingdom to the insurgent, and now we live under the oppression of that fallen kingdom. God has given us a taste of death, and death is separation from the one who gives and sustains life. And now here's the truth, here's the sad truth of the matter. Separated from God, life is hard and has lost its meaning. And separated from God, His loved ones are powerless to love and enjoy Him. That's tragic. The kingdom has become a mess. The physical kingdom. Enter the liberator. The story continues. Now the liberator comes on the scene, and we find this, look with me at verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God longs for His loved ones. That's you and me. God longs for His loved ones that are suffering under the oppression of their own rebellion, when He knows that He is the best thing for them because He made them for Himself. When God sees you suffer under the oppression of your own rebellion, He longs for you because He knows He's the best thing for you. And you were made by Him and for Him. And only that can bring you ultimate satisfaction. So God seeing this, and of course all this was planned before the creation of the world, before the Creator uttered the very first word to bring the cosmos into existence, the first person of the Trinity looks to the second person of the Trinity and He says, Son, go get my loved ones. I know it's going to hurt you terribly, and it's going to take you to a place that you don't want to go. But there's no way that they can come back to me unless you do this. Go get my loved ones. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Where is that? That's at our level. That's at our level. The infinite Spirit then invades the physical kingdom of the finite embodied creatures. He's a partaker of flesh and blood for the suffering of death. And He becomes like us, a brother He's called the Son of God. The unique Son of God. But He comes to us as a brother so that we too can become sons of God. Four points that are brought out here in the text. By experiencing then, He took on, He became a partaker of flesh and blood, as it says in verse 8, for the suffering of death, at the end of the verse, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. By experiencing our suffering that we deserve, He took the blow of punishment for us. What is that? The blow of judgment for us. It is the necessary wrath of God. Because God is a holy God. And He must necessarily separate from Himself that which is contrary to His character and His purpose. And that's what we did in our rebellion. But this one came and He took the blow. My brother came and He took the blow of judgment that I deserve. We find that at verse 9, what we just read. But this is wrapped up in the word propitiation that you find at the very end of verse 17. This is a very, very important word, propitiation. To make propitiation for the sins of the people at the end of verse 17. The word propitiation means that He took the blow for me. My brother stood between me and God, and He took the blow of judgment that I deserve. He's the best brother I could have ever had. And because He did that, second point, look with me at verses 14 and 15, He broke the power of the curse. Remember, all of creation is under the curse because the physical kingdom has been handed over to the insurgent. It is all under a curse now. And my brother, who took the blow of God's judgment for me, broke the power of the curse. He destroyed him, verse 14, at the end of verse 14, He destroyed him who had the power of death. That word destroyed means made inactive. Put him on the sidelines. He neutralized the insurgent and released me from the bondage of his oppression. That oppression, again, in verse 15, and released those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And because He took the blow of judgment for me, and because He broke the power of the curse, then He made us sons of God. Best brother you could ever have. Sons of God, meaning I am put in right relation to God. I am now reconciled to God, no longer in death, separated from the one who gives and sustains life. I am now brought back to and united to the one who gives and sustains life. And therefore, being in right relationship with Him, I can love Him and enjoy Him and serve Him with delight. We are called holy ones. It's the word being sanctified. We have been sanctified. We are holy ones. We are set apart to God. We are God's people. We no longer march under the oppression of the insurgent. We march to God's drumbeat. Because He has put His Spirit within us. Sons of God. And so, then, we have entrance to God's presence. To love and enjoy Him. We have entrance to God's presence. Verse 17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest. What does a priest do? He enters into the very presence of God. Now get this. Because my brother came to me, and He took the blow of the Father's wrath that I deserve, and He broke the power of the curse, and He made me a son of God through faith. He made me a son of God. I now have entrance into the very presence of God. Now think about this. An infinite, holy, sovereign being, your Creator, who is absolutely holy and perfect and infinite. And I, a fallen, created, finite being, stepping into the entrance of awesome God. How could I? I look to my brother and I say, I'm with him. It's the best brother you could ever have. You see, if you're not with him, you cannot step into the presence of God. Can't happen. But my brother is the one who said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Clearly the best brother you could ever have. This is a God thing. This is what we read in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Fitting simply means it's in line with his character and his purpose. This is something that God would do just because he is God. It's his nature to do this. It is his character to do this. And then when it says, then he did this, he made him perfect through suffering, the captain of their salvation. The word captain is the word, it means leader, it means initiator, one who blazes a trail. There was no path in existence to get you and me back to God, but Jesus blazed that trail and he made it possible. And the word perfect through suffering, the word perfect means complete. In other words, fully successful in getting us a way back to God. The captain of our salvation, complete, made him fully successful in getting us a way back to God through sufferings. What sufferings? When he took the blow of wrath that you and I deserve. And so we see then here in the gospel according to Hebrews, a portrait of our salvation in the past, in the present, and in the future. And all this was his plan, again, before he spoke the first words that brought the cosmos into existence. Very quickly, these last three points, our salvation in the past, history, it's a done deal. We are sons of God, and I'm speaking to those of here in this room who understand that when you surrender yourself in faith to Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. It's a done deal. Nothing changes that. We are sons. We have been released. We are no longer under the oppression of the insurgent. We are sons of God, and we have been released from his oppression. Our salvation is also in the present. It's what's becoming of you and me. That we are being sanctified. We are becoming like the captain. We are moving in a Godward direction. And by virtue of a changed life, we're inviting others to follow that captain. Our salvation also in the future. And that's how he begins the very text today in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come. That's the world to come. Who's going to reign in the world to come? You and I are. In the kingdom. We will reign with him. That's what we were designed to do. And we will be ruling in a physical kingdom. In perfection. And it will be a perfect environment to love God and enjoy his presence. And all of this because your brother came to rescue you. It's the best brother you could ever have. The writer's point is this. The good news and the hero of our faith isn't about angels. It's about your brother, the Son of God, who came in person to liberate you and usher you into God's presence so that you could actually do what you were created for. And that is to fellowship with God and enjoy him forever. That's what you were created for. And your brother has rescued you to be able to do that. That's the gospel according to Hebrews. What good news it is. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we stand in awe of your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for giving us Jesus, the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that God would come to us in person, lay down his life for us, so that we could come to you. Father, help us to grasp the profundity of this truth. Rescue us from treating it as common. But mold our thinking by it, Father, that we would understand where we came from, that we would understand who we are and why we're here and where we're going. For your gospel answers all of these questions. And for anyone here this morning, Father, that does not know you, has not placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, cause them to recognize, Father, their need for you, your love for them, and what you have done to draw them back to you. Thank you, Father, for who you are and for what you will do based on what you have done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.